Jonah chapter 1. Now, in opening to the book of Jonah, we want to make some points of introduction to the verse, of the book, rather. And there are five of them. And the first is this. Jonah is a logical sequel to Acts. Jonah is a logical sequel to Acts. Now, if we were looking at it, I guess, in a chronological way, it would probably be better to say that Acts is a logical sequel to Jonah. But the reason the two books are very, very similar in many ways is simply this. Number one, both Jonah and Acts are missionary books. They're both concerned with the truth going out to Gentile nations. Both are Gentile books. And they both center around two people. Jonah going to a Gentile nation in the prophecy of Jonah. And in the New Testament, we have the first man that was asked to go to Gentiles, and his name was Peter. So let's begin by doing a little comparison in these missionary books between the central character, at least of the first part of the book of Acts, which is Peter, and for the book of Jonah, where Jonah is focused. First of all, Jonah was asked to do what no other prophet was asked to do in the Old Testament. Jonah was asked to do what no other prophet was asked. He's the only one among the prophets was asked to go to a Gentile nation. Isaiah was not. Jeremiah was not. And while their message may have been about and their message may have impacted, Jonah is the one single Old Testament prophet. God puts his finger on him and he says, I want you to go to a Gentile nation. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a Gentile city. And we will find similar words given to no other Old Testament prophets. Go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In the New Testament, Peter was asked to do what no other apostle had been asked to do. Namely, go to the Gentiles. Look, for example, at Acts 10, verse 19. Acts 10, verse 19. It says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision that God had given him, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And he is now going to go off to the house of Cornelius, who is a centurion, Roman centurion, and it was the first. So see our parallels then. In both Jonah and Acts, they're both missionary books because they take the word of God to a Gentile nation. Second, the prophet that is central in Jonah is Jonah, is asked to do what no other prophet was asked to do, go to Nineveh, Jonah 1, 1 and 2. Peter, in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, was asked to do what no other apostle was asked to do, namely take the word of God to Gentiles. Now, there's more parallel than that, because the parallel follows, and that is this. Both Jonah and Peter began at Joppa. They began this mission that God had commissioned them upon at Joppa. Joppa was about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem up on the Palestinian seacoast, and it was the place, and there is a contrast that comes in here. It is the place for Jonah, from which he fled. Jonah 1:3. Now, to get the force of Jonah 1:3, we need a little geography. And let me read it through to you. And at first, you will not get the real force of this because you probably will not be acquainted with Tarshish. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me give you what that really means, and we'll deal with it later when we get to verse 3. But it's simply like saying this. God says, Jonah, go east to New York. Jonah went down, got an airline ticket for Honolulu. God said, go east, and Jonah split for the west, as not only was he planting his feet and saying, I won't go, he is saying, I will go in the opposite direction. And he goes off Tarshish, was probably in Spain. Imagine that. Here's a guy in Israel. God says, go east to Nineveh, and he gets a boat, and he heads for Spain. He was trying to get as far away from the call as he possibly could. And that's Jonah 1:3. It's the place from which he began his journey of disobedience. By the way, he is the only prophet in all of the Old Testament that refused to pick up his mission. Some would complain about it, and some would ask questions. But Jonah plain dug his heels in, and he said, I will not do what God asked me to be. And therefore, from Joppa, he begins the journey of disobedience. For Peter, in the book of Acts, Joppa was the place from which he obeyed. Not without hesitancy and not without question, but he obeyed. And therefore, if for Jonah the call was the journey of disobedience, for Peter it was the journey of obedience. So you can see the tie-in and the link and the parallel between following our study in the book of Acts and following it with a study in the book of Jonah. If that's our first point, then, of introduction, Jonah is the logical sequel in terms of content to the book of Acts. Second point of introduction. Jonah has a doctrinal theme, and that theme is the love of God for the whole world. The love of God for the world. Jonah knew that God was a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. And Jonah didn't like it. He knew that God was gracious, and he knew if he went to Nineveh, these people are going to believe that message and God is going to save them. And I don't like it. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And we need to get verse 10 of chapter 3 to really get what made Jonah rather angry. The gospel or the word has been preached to Nineveh. And in verse 10, when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was it not this that I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, Lord, since these no good Gentile Ninevites have repented in response to your love toward them, please just wipe me out. I'd rather be dead than see them saved. And we don't want to be too hard on Jonah, but Jonah has some problems. Now, why was it, and you've got the essence of it, but why, if the theme was the spreading of the love of God for the world, why did he not like it? Why was this distasteful? And that's using the mild word. Why was this distasteful? Let me give three possibilities as we get into the book. Number one, and these are all becauses. Number one, because he thought the repentance of Nineveh would lessen the place of his own nation. Thought the repentance of Nineveh would lessen the place of Israel, or the place of his own nation. And he didn't like that. We might draw another comparison. Go to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. That attitude that the salvation of the Gentiles would lessen the standing and the status and the possessions of Israel shows up throughout the book of Acts. Earlier in the book, it was simply the fact that you mean you're going to take this wonderful message of salvation to Gentiles? And as Paul comes in, and a lot of them have believed, you can really sense as he makes a report to the church at Jerusalem how Gentiles have been saved, how that really isn't the point in which they rejoice. They really rejoice in their own special privilege or supposed privileges. Chapter 21 and verse 17. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren, that would be the Jewish brethren, received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present, Jewish audience. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done through the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "Thank God for the salvation of the Gentiles." Well, it's sort of like, praise God, Gentiles. But Paul, you see the real issue? You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed and they're zealous for the law. So you get the tone that, okay, Gentiles are being saved. That's fine. Nice. Praise God. Okay, fine. But we recognize what's happened to the Jews. And it's some of the same attitude that you have back with Jonah, is that we are the chosen nation and the salvation of them is going to detract from the Jewishness of the Jew. And we'll develop that later when we get to it in the book of Jonah. And so, a second reason, very close to the first, would be this would detract from the status of privilege, or the status of being chosen people. And thus, being the chosen people, being the elect people of God, they're developed an ugly mentality. And the ugly mentality is, if those people get saved, we will get nudged aside and our status of being among God's elect nation will be diminished. I remember, maybe you remember these coming out of American Lit, the words of Jonathan Swift. They're scathing. He had this little four-line poem, and it certainly fits the mentality, I think, of Jonah. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. And I think that's part of the thinking that was in Jonah's mentality, was sort of a glee that we're unique, we have privileges, and there was almost a glee in the damnation of those that were not part of the elect nation. And I think that follows through all the way into the book of Acts. Third, is that Jonah probably feared that Nineveh would be the scourge by which God would discipline them. Feared that Nineveh would be God's scourge for Israel. As a matter of fact, it was it not? Because Babylon was the scourge that God used to judge his people Judah. Nineveh was the scourge that God used to judge them. And therefore, can you imagine the attitude, and perhaps we can soften up a little bit on Jonah here. If God was going to say, see this nation over here, I am going to discipline the daylights out of you and wipe you out with that nation. Now, go preach to them God's compassion and grace, and perhaps they'll be saved. It's like God saying, I'm going to scourge the United States with Russia, and she will wipe you out. Now, passionately, take the gospel to Russia. Now, can you see a little bit of what Jonah might have felt? Look at Hosea. First of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So just start kind of going left. Until you get to Hosea 9. And verse 3. Oh, let's get up to the first verse, really, to get the context. The prophet is warning that judgment is coming, and he's going to specify that it will be coming on Israel via Nineveh or Assyria. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You will have harlot's earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's hand, but Ephraim will return. That Ephraim, often in this type of the Old Testament, Ephraim was the biggest tribe of the northern kingdom. And very often, Ephraim is the word that's used meaning Israel, the whole nation. But Ephraim, representing the whole nation, will return to Egypt, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. And it's part of the prophecy that's going to say she's going to be the scourge. And therefore, probably here's what's going down in Jonah's mentality. I know God's gracious. I know that he is anxious to save. But if he does so, what will do to us? What about our status as chosen people? And what about the fact that this nation is going to be the scourge of God on us? Do we have still the courage and the grace to proclaim to Nineveh the doctrinal lesson, the love of God for the world? And that is the second point then of introduction into the book of Jonah. Third, what about the time and appearance of Jonah? When did he come on the scene? The only thing we know about Jonah is in this book. Only here and one other place, 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. 2 Kings 14. It's the only other place we'll find anything in the Old Testament about Jonah. Second Kings 14. Jonah prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, which would be about 793 to 753 B.C., which means Jonah, according to the biblical account, was an 8th century prophet. And one of the things that he prophesied was this, that part of Israel's promised land is going to be regained from Syria. And so in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, coming down to verse 23, historical account, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, that's the Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far south as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And therefore, he had prophesied part of the land of Israel will be recaptured. Now that helps to explain his attitude. If part of the land is going to be recaptured, then the stress of those times is going to be on possession and privilege. And Jonah, in his own mentality, allowed the idea of possession and privilege become twisted to the part that he dreaded and was even angry at the prospects of taking God's compassionate, saving love to a nation that was not part of the nation of possession and the nation of privilege for Jonah as prophecy. Jonah as prophecy. Two things. Jonah foretells the entire history of Israel. Jonah foretells Israel's history. Two, Jonah foretells the resurrection of Christ. Now, since we're doing introduction and we'll do detail later, let's simply read that, going to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, Jesus treats Jonah as doing two things. Number one, he says the story of Jonah is a forecast of the history of Israel and also of the resurrection of Christ. First, the pattern of the entire history of Israel, Matthew 12, 38, 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it, that is, this generation of Israel, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with his generation at the judgment, shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." And we want to go into detail on that, not now, just note by way of introduction that Jonah has a great prophetic impact pertaining to the characteristic of the nation of Israel and pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll detail it later. Fifth point of introduction. Outline. And the outline of Jonah is easy to break into two parts. Part one, the disobedient prophet. Chapters 1 and 2. Disobedient prophet, Jonah 1 and 2. Followed by the obedient prophet, Jonah 3 and 4. Very simple outline, revolving about the character and the person of Jonah in both his disobedience and in his obedience. So, beginning the outline then, Roman numeral number 1, the disobedient prophet. Chapters 1 and 2. And the first episode is the call, 1 through 3. 1 through 3. The call, 1 through 3. Now, since Jonah is a narrative book and a continuous story, it's going to be important that we read through Jonah. And that's a thing that is really often neglected. How many of you remember a great preacher called G. Campbell Morgan? Wouldn't recognize that name, G. Campbell Morgan. He did a very unusual thing that I have heard of no other doing. Whenever he taught from the prophets, his first lesson on Jonah, if you'd been in his church, the very first Sunday today that we look at the book of Jonah, do you know what we would have done? We would have done one thing. Read out loud the entire book of Jonah. And that inevitably was his. The whole sermon would have been nothing but the reading of the book of Jonah. How boring. No illustrations, no stories. Nothing but the book of Jonah. But that has a lot of point to it. And therefore, let's take some time. And we're not going to read through the book of Jonah, so don't get too tight. We'll simply break it off piece by piece in sections. So Jonah 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah, and that starts our disobedience, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship from which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, just in reading those three verses through, first, can you see the two parts that we'll be looking at? First, in verses 1 and 2, the source of the call. 1 and 2. And then notice with the words, "but Jonah," we introduce the second part of it, which is the rejection of the call. And if you look at verse 3, or heard as we read through verse 3, do you see anything about his disobedience that is striking? Do you see anything repeated in this verse that if you were perhaps an English teacher and wanted to keep it short and crisp, you might edit out? What would that be? What is repeated twice? Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the latter part of the verse, he went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that's going to be a theme, isn't it? It's going to be a key of what this man is really running from. So we begin then now to take it apart with the source. And the source is found in the opening words, "the word of the Lord." The prophets, and that's where we want to focus now, the prophets open very often with similar but contrasting words. The prophets often open with similar but contrasting words. It is obvious that the words, "the word of the Lord," as over against the same word of the Lord that is given, for example, to Joel or Micah or others, is slightly different. And in the Hebrew, it is obvious, but let's put down the two classes, number one. First, there's a class of them that open with this: "the word of the Lord, which came," underscore which. The word of the Lord, which came. Let's stick close. Hosea, let's go to Joel. Hosea, Joel. Again, take a left turn. And while the difference in English may seem minor, the Hebrew text is significant. And if you keep Jonah still open, compare the words of Joel to the words of Jonah. The words of Joel says, "the word of the Lord that came," or "which came," "that came to him." And then if you go back to Jonah, Jonah opens, "the word of the Lord," and what is omitted? It doesn't say "the word of the Lord that came." It says, "the word of the Lord which came." It simply says, "the word of the Lord came." And there's your difference right there in the English. It's God's word which came. God's word came. And if we'd classify them, those that say "the word of the Lord which came" would be Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you take the ones that began with "the word of the Lord came," you're looking, for example, at Jonah, and you're looking at Hosea. You say, well, big deal. What's the difference? Well, if you look at the books, you'll find the difference. The books that began the word of the Lord, which came, emphasize the message you are to take or to deliver. The ones that began with the word of the Lord came underscore the action that you're to take. Put it differently. The top ones emphasize what you are to say. The ones that began the word of the Lord came stress what you are to do. Now tell me, does that fit Jonah and Hosea? What's the emphasis to Jonah? Now here is the message. Here is what you're to say to the people. And if you look through the book of Jonah, what does God say you are to say? He doesn't. He simply says, here's what you're to do. Now does that fit Hosea? How does Hosea open up? Hosea essentially opens up and says, Hosea, I got something for you to do. And the thing I want you to do is marry a harlot and have three little bastards, literally. And that was the opening of the book. It was the emphasis on what Hosea was to do. And here is an emphasis on what Hosea is to, or what Jonah is to say. Therefore, would you not be surprised if we can find Jonah again? I've lost it. Hang on, I'll catch up with you. Is it surprising then that some, and it's perfectly legitimate by the Hebrew, will begin the book of Jonah with this translation, the instructions of the Lord? Because basically the instructions about what to do, so we would paraphrase, the instructions of the Lord about what to do came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And thus we open up with instructions as to what he is to do and the things he is to follow and what he is to carry out. Now, when he does that, he is to do one other thing. Our text says he is to cry against it. Now, lest we think of someone shrieking, let's do something with the Hebrew word cry. It's a word that means to call out, to read, to recite. To call out, to read, to recite, I think we could fairly paraphrase, to inform. So, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and inform them about their wickedness that has come up before me. Notice, by the way, this is taking sin to its ultimate source. Sin is not against men. Sin is not primarily against society. It's primarily against one another. Sin is primarily and at its roots before God. Now, what do we know about Nineveh? What can we say about this city? First, it is mentioned in the Bible, first of all, in Genesis 10 and verse 11. And let's go to that. Genesis 10, 11, first reference to the city. Genesis 10, 11. We have one of the great first rebels against the plan of God, who was Nimrod. And in verse 10, we read, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is verse 10. And verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria, built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calneh, etc. So notice it is the city that originated from a rebel, Nimrod. The second thing we know about it is that it was on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. We also know, coming down now to the other end of its history, originating in Genesis 10, other end, it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians in 612 B.C. Fall of Nineveh, 612 B.C. Going back to Jonah now, chapter 4. And verse 11, we have some idea of the population of Nineveh. Verse 11, as the book closes, it says, God speaking, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? It's called great city other times. Probably great city is not talking of certainly moral or other greatness, but probably simply means big city. Expression is often used that way. Nineveh, the big city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand. Now, this is not saying that Nineveh was made up of morons. They had to write an L on one hand and an R on the other to get the right one out to handshake. You know, look down, shake hands, let's see. No, that's an L. This is an R. Hi. That's not the point that was involved at all. The idea of not knowing right hand from left hand is the idea of they had no moral or spiritual perception. So we had a city of 120,000 with no moral or spiritual perception. And God says, I want to express my compassion, my grace, my love toward these people. Now, there could be another historical note that might explain to a degree why Nineveh was receptive to his preaching. At this time in their history, they were in a life and death struggle with the mountain tribes of Urartu. You can read about that in secular history. In fact, she was almost in danger of eclipse because the mountain tribes from Urartu had advanced to within 100 miles of Nineveh. And therefore, in that time of peril is a time when she became perhaps sensitive to the truth and the message of God. And I think that's probably a historical observation. As we've heard from Saudi, you have a sensitivity and an alertness and a receptivity and an interest in the Word of God that we haven't seen for some times. And that's very true in times of crisis. So Nineveh is in a time of national crisis, therefore probably very, very ready as they were to listen. So we come then. The call has gone out to Jonah. The source was God. And now number 2, verse 3, the rejection. Only prophet in the Old Testament ever to do this is Jonah, 1 through 3. But Jonah, contrast, rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, what do we know about Tarshish? Several things are certain about the word. One, we do know it comes from a Semitic root that means to smelt. And that means if you start over here at Joppa in Israel and you begin to go around the Mediterranean coast, you're looking for those that were involved or cities that were involved in the mineral trade. And as a result of so doing, mineral trade cities, and a result of so doing, you come up with several possibilities. However, probably the most likely identification is with Tarsus. Tarsus was in Spain. And when you see that, you get some idea of what Jonah has done and how he has responded. Here is Joppa. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Spain, clear out here. And God says, Jonah, go this way to Nineveh. And Jonah picks up and he goes as far as he can in the opposite direction. Total rejection of the call. So that perhaps for our own understanding, let's translate that or paraphrase that into English this way. Verse 3. Verse 2, God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah rose up to flee to Timbuktu. And that's the very point, is that he went in the opposite direction of what the Lord wanted him to go, and we'll find him literally running from, in verse 3, the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to stop at this point with a question, and then we'll answer it in our next study. Did Jonah really think he could get away from God? Was he really thinking that in Spain, God isn't? And I can run far enough that God will say, can't see you, Jonah. I don't live in Spain. I live over here. Is that what he was thinking? I don't think so at all. And I think an examination of that phrase from the presence of the Lord will show that that is truly the case. Father, we're thankful today for the truth of the Word of God, for the truth of Jonah. We're thankful that your salvation is open, it's offered to men, that you're a God who is loving and compassionate. And when you say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we are seeing the greatest of all expressions of the grace and the love of God. And we pray that as we study the book of Jonah, we will sense its fervent spirit, we will sense the reality of a rebellious prophet, and we will learn the lessons which you have for us in Christ's name. Amen.